All right, let's open with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, for the seasons. We thank you for the cold, Father. We know that it's supposed to be cold in the north, and that's a sign that you are changing the seasons, keeping your promises to Noah and to the whole earth, and that the seasons will continue until as long as the earth remains, until Christ returns. And so, Father, again, we thank you that we see evidence of your goodness, your remembrance of your covenant. And Father, we just pray that you would remember the covenant of grace this morning that you've made with your Son and through him with us, that you would help us, that you would give us your Spirit, that you would build us up, and that you would cause us to know your salvation. So bless us this morning with your Spirit and understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're jumping right into chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce and chapter 25 of the Church. It's kind of good that we're doing these two together like this, because marriage is often likened to Christ and the church. So we're looking at marriage and we're looking at the church this morning. Okay, that was my attempt at some humor. I guess it didn't work that well. Chapter 24. So I'm assuming we won't spend as much time on marriage, although we might, but I'm thinking that we'll spend more time on the church because there's a little bit more complex doctrine there. A lot of what we're going to look at in the chapter here on marriage, I don't think, is very controversial among us Reformed conservative Christians, but we'll talk about it as we go. So Matthew, yeah, I'm already in this worship service. Westminster Confession, chapter 24, verse 1, section 1, if you want to say it that way. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Now, obviously, you can have more than one wife or husband if your spouse dies or if you are divorced, and, you know, whether it was a biblical divorce or whether you were the sinful party but repented, there can be remarriage and things like that. So they're recognizing that. That's why they say at the same time, right? You can have another spouse for different periods, but it's never to be more than one. And we're going to look at couple of things. Obviously, we see right away in the Bible, right? Men taking two wives or more wives, and how do we explain that? And it doesn't seem like God in the Old Testament ever condemns that. And that's often brought up against Christians in the gospel, that Abraham, you know, takes on another wife, Hagar, and Sarah gives her to him. They had this idea of concubinage, a kind of like a second class wife, not a full class wife, but that would be done in various cases. We see right away with Jacob, you know, when he gets deceived by his father-in-law. He really wanted to marry Rachel, but he deceived her. And, of course, with the veil and everything, they couldn't tell the difference. And he marries Leah. And then he gets Rachel after that. And then when Rachel can't have children, she gives her maid to Jacob. So he gets a third wife. And then Leah sees that, so she gives her maid. And, you know, and we see all of these things happening. Again, in the Old Testament, we see David taking multiple wives. Godly men, right? Godly men taking multiple wives, and recognizing that, you know, why didn't the Bible condemn that? And, well, there's a reason for that. Okay, I didn't know where that was coming from.
My commercials come on in my Bible.
Okay. What do we do with that? Number one, God never condones having multiple wives. God never condones polygamy or bigamy or polyandry, which would be having more than one husband. Those practices were happening in that world. There were reasons, as we see, for why they were happening. And God's people became like the world in certain ways and did those things. And it always brought hardship into their house. It was never good. Hagar and Sarah had huge clashes, with Hagar being sent away with Abraham's son. I mean, he had to send his son away. You think of the rivalry between Rachel and Leah, where at one point Leah hires Jacob to spend the night with her that night by giving her son's mandrakes to Rachel, who asked for them. And they're doing this kind of stuff, and it brought difficulty to the homes. Obviously, David multiplying his wives, and then that's not enough. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. So it was never something they were supposed to do. They did it. They were like the world, and God, as it were, tolerated it. just like he tolerated things like slavery and other things that were happening in his people. But in the New Testament, we do get the command that an officer is to be the husband of one wife. And I think most scholars side with the fact that recognizing the pagan culture where there were still multiple wives, that, you know, you may go, and sometimes missionaries still face this today. They go into some region where there's multiple wives of men, and they have children to those wives, and they hear the gospel that that's not right, and what do? You know, are they supposed to send all those wives and those children away? And sometimes in countries where they have literally no way now to provide for them because they're, you know, second-class citizen, they're women, because obviously if a country allows a man to have multiple wives, women are not treated equally. So what do they do? Well, ordinarily, the way churches handle that is that they don't tell those men to send those wives away. They continue to care for those wives and children, but at that point, now that they know better, they're not to continue those practices. And so that, you know, anybody that's converted to Christ who's not married to multiple wives already would be commanded not to do that, because now they know better. Now they know that that's a worldly thing, and they ought not to do that. So I think that's the answer, that, yeah, those things happened. They weren't right. The first person to do that, by the way, is Lamech. Remember? The seventh from Adam through Cain, who, you know, takes a second wife, kills a man for insulting him, boasts about it. This is a braggart. This is a murderer. And he's the guy, he's the model for taking two wives. He's the first one who takes it upon himself to violate God's creation order, right? When God created Adam, he created Eve. She was suitable for him. That's all he needed to keep God's commandments. And Adam understood that and never takes another wife again. And no one does in the godly line until this wicked Lamech does. And then it establishes this custom, and it gets, you know, in the ancient world to the point where a lot of times, especially in that kind of a culture where there isn't a lot of support for the weak, you know, there's obviously not hospitals and all sorts of other things. A lot of times for a woman to be taken on to a rich man as a second, third, fourth wife was a way to not starve to death, you know. And so there were reasons why those kind of things were practiced and tolerated. If God would have just stopped it completely, maybe millions of people would have died because of where the culture was and the wickedness that was in the culture and how they weren't providing for one another and so forth, and the rivalries of houses, and the more kids you had, the more wealth you had, the more power you had, and you went and you wiped out the neighboring families. And so there was a lot of reasons. We just can't think, you know, in our 5,000 years later or whatever, that we can look back and judge them when we didn't live there. I hate it when people do that. We think we're so superior when we have so many wicked issues in our day that we're not dealing with, that the future is going to know better then too. That was a different time. There were different issues. And yeah, they did that. And maybe, you know, again, in certain ways, it allowed more people to live. But that doesn't make it right in the sense that they should have been doing the other things to make it not such a violent culture.
Tom? Wasn't it a dispensation where God allowed things at certain times?
Well, I mean,
in time,
yeah,
because just like R.C. Sproul says, yeah, you know, he had a question, well, who did Adam's sons marry? And he said, they're his sisters.
Yeah.
So that had to be allowed to populate the earth.
Yes.
So these things, you know, like you said, we can't look back.
That's right.
And say, well, this is, you know, even though God ordained, you know, one man, one woman, there had to be things happen at certain times to be have a fulfillment.
You reminded me of a scripture, Tom, and I just found it here, Acts 17:30, when Paul's preaching in Athens, right, you know, to these pagans. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There was a time where there was a lot of ignorance in the nations. They didn't have the gospel. They didn't have the commandments. And so there were things that they engaged in that they didn't know as much. Obviously, that they still had the law of nature. They understood murder was wrong, stealing was wrong, all these other things. But, you know, well, is it as clear cut that, you know, a man shouldn't have a second wife or something, especially if, you know, it's the sister of the wife that you currently have and her husband died and now she's in poverty and she's going to, you know, what do? Well, you take her into your home and she becomes your wife. Or, you know, so there were, you know, again, there wasn't as much light. I think that's what you're talking about. But we never want to say that God condoned those things, like he tolerated certain
But then get to, going from there to get to the point to where, you know, they're in Egypt and what have you, growing as a nation.
Yes.
You know, from that point forward, then you have the laws and what have you.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
Like you said, it's more of the world prior to that.
Yeah, and we're going to look at the brothers and sisters here in a minute. Issue. So section 2, then marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. You can think of it wasn't good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him, the mutual help of the two, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And of course, legitimate issue that there would be a marriage where the man and the woman could, you know, have a child together and know it was their child because they're not both just, you know, running around with other people. There is a chaste marriage, you know, where they're together. That's what the legitimate issue is about. You don't know if you're, you know, obviously the woman knows it's her child, but if she has multiple partners because they're not in marriage to one man, there's not a legitimate issue there, right? There's not an issue being child. And of the church with a holy seed and for the preventing of uncleanness, so that you can think of where Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. Man has sexual desire. It's from God. And to prevent using that sexual desire in a wicked way, God has instituted marriage. That's the place where sexual desire is to be expressed. And it's good when it's expressed in marriage. And so that's the preventing of uncleanness. So there's the purposes of marriage, section 2. Section 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. I think we'll get into some of this here pretty soon. Section 4, actually, Tom, but we'll hold off. All sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. So this is speaking against like a forced marriage, not against arranged marriages per se, because in arranged marriages there was consent given as well. And of course at this time there were a lot of arranged marriages among the British, you know, we're talking 1600s, but they did think it was important to give their consent. Even Rebecca, when Abraham's servant goes to find a wife for Isaac, after, you know, he believes the Lord has shown him that it's Rebekah, her family calls her and says to her, will you go with this man? That's a pretty neat thing to see that, you know, that it wasn't like the woman was a slave and she has to go because we decided this. Will you go? And she gives her consent and she goes. And that's really important, I think, in marriage. A forced marriage is really not a legitimate marriage. You know, when you're forced to take a vow, and so marriage is based on a vow, you haven't really taken the vow. The vow has to be freely given. You have to want to do it. So it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. I talked about this before. We're a minister, and this is the common answer in Presbytery exams. You know, could you marry a believer and an unbeliever? No. Could you marry two unbelievers? Yes, because I'm a licensed officer of the state, and it's better for them to be married than to be shacked up or to be running around and having a loose life. It's marriage is God's will for all people. So that's what they're talking about here. But Christians can marry only in the Lord. Christians can marry only another Christian. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry here. Infidels is just unfaithful, whether that's unbelievers or believers who are not practicing their faith. I'm not sure, but that's what infidel literally means. Infidelis in Latin, not faithful. Papists, so that would be Roman Catholics, or other idolaters, so that would be Muslims or anybody who was in a false religion. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. And so someone might profess the faith of Christ, but, you know, he's the town drunk. A godly woman ought not to be married to him or ought not to seek to be married to him. And, of course, the Roman Catholic issue, that's what the papist issue is there. That's something that happened in the Reformation where they really did. There was a real strong separation, and I think that has continued in conservative Catholic churches and in Bible-believing Protestant churches that, you know, if someone came to me and was a practicing Catholic and there was a member of our church that wanted to marry him or her, I don't think we'd be able to do that, not unless the person who was the Catholic would repent and join a Protestant church, or at least seek to. But there are cases, and I know R.C. Sproul actually did this, where there was someone who was Roman Catholic and who professed faith to Christ, or to profess faith in Christ, but professed his faith to R.C. as the minister, and his session approved him to do the marriage because they ruled that while the person was Roman Catholic, the person was not a papist. interesting distinction, that the person, in other words, did not actually believe Roman Catholic doctrine, but he believed Protestant doctrine. He believed the gospel. So things get complicated sometimes in the ministry, believe me. We've seen this a lot. But that sets forth the parameters of marriage. Paragraph 4, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. So here's what Tom brought up a little while ago. Consanguinity is literally same blood. So this would be close blood relatives. A man should not marry his child, or a woman should not marry her son. Brothers and sisters should not get married. There's a certain, aunts and uncles to nieces and nephews. There's a certain range of relation that we would call incest. And incest is sinful. However, as Tom brought up, incest is not inherently morally wrong like homosexuality or like bestiality or like even polygamy or something like that, which is inherently morally wrong, and therefore it's wrong all the time. There is a sense in which when God created Adam and Eve and he says be fruitful and multiply, the only way that can happen is if brothers marry sisters, right? And that was tolerated for a time. And I would even use, I'd go beyond that and say, well, it wasn't so much tolerated. It wasn't sinful yet. It wasn't sinful yet because the human race hadn't multiplied yet to the point where you have families, right, who are living together and that's not right at that point. At this point, all you have is Adam and Eve having children. Remember, Adam and Eve lived to be the 900s. You know, Adam is 900 and I forget what he was, 50 maybe, somewhere around there. And maybe 912. Of course, he's created as an adult already, so he loses those childhood years. And who knows how long Eve lived. If a normal woman, before birth control, gave birth to about 10 kids or so, you see that commonly in America 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, families of 10, families of 12.
930,
thank you. You have to multiply that by 10. Adam and Eve would have had easily 100, 120, 150. Of course, and they're in pristine health, and their DNA it has no anomalies. No mutants, nothing's gone wrong yet through the multiplying and fragmenting of the lines. So she's in the most robust health of a woman that's ever been. She's probably having twins and triplets and recovering quickly and add them to. I mean, it's possible she could have had several hundred children. So you have this situation where you have one man and one woman and they're having children and they're supposed to get married at that point. And that, how long that continues, we know in the law of Moses, as Tom pointed out, that becomes illegal. But even in the time of Abraham, it's interesting, when he wanted to hide the fact that Sarah was his wife, what would he say?
Sister.
She's my sister. Because nobody was marrying their sister at the time of Abraham, which is 2000 BC. Nobody would do that. That's incest. Now, they considered it, different. Because there were different wives, they considered that not the same thing, because technically, right, she's his half-sister, and that wasn't as frowned upon. But even that was, I think, probably a little bit unusual in the time of Abraham, that nobody would see through that excuse. So we see it changing, even in the time of Abraham. And, of course, by the time we get to Exodus and so forth, it's outlawed. And that's important to recognize, too, that, there are reasons for that outside of even the family being, not a sexually compatible unit. They're a unit in which the husband and the wife are sexual, but the children are part of the family. So what happens, though, is we know this, right, when children, continue to intermarry because the DNA pool is, fragmented, and it's it doesn't get the richness of outside family lines, you get all kinds of problems, right? You get birth defects, you get anomalies. I mean, that's what happens in the royal family lines, where they have to constantly marry a close cousin or something, and they're weak and they're sickly because their genetic line is so limited, and the more they just have that little pool to choose from, the more anomalies and mutations happen, and the weaker they get. So, there's a health reason for it as well. Tom?
Well, it's interesting because it almost looks like there's a change after the flood. That's when, Noah's sons had their wives.
Yeah.
And that's when everything changed as far as, you know, intermarrying, what have you. But to add to that, Shem, he died. Joseph was 50 years old when Shem died.
Yeah, if we look
so at that. So the old world, followed all the way into the new world. How many years into, Noah died, Abraham was 58 years old when Noah died.
Mm-hmm.
So seeing all that, how that transpires from the old in marriage and what have you, and then a flood, and then things kind of change from there.
And it's as the human race expands. I mean, that's really the answer. As the human race expands, those kind of things change, and rightly so. But again, you can see it. It can't be inherently moral because they would have never been allowed for any possible reason. There could come a time, if God would wipe out the world, I think the Bible's promised that he is not going to do that, but I think Noah is a good example when God wiped out the world again, and now you have, three brothers with their wives. I mean, you're going to have to marry cousins at least, first cousins, at least to begin, so that's going to happen again. But, that if God does that, then that changes that thing. But again, there would never be a time where homosexual marriage would be allowed, never be a time where polygamy should be done, never be a time where people can live together without being married. So the clear moral distinction, I think, there is very clear. Affinity is, all right, so you're not blood relative, but it's your sister-in-law, right? Or you've adopted children. They're family now. They're affinity. They're in a close, like relationship. They're same. They're in your family, even though they're not blood. I can think of my Uncle Jack, who I love, and he's, it's been such a blessing to our family. I don't even think of him as the fact that he married my mom's sister, and he's actually no blood relation to me. He's my uncle, right? I mean, he's family. Well, that's affinity there. The uncle who's not a blood relative can't marry the niece, even though they're not a blood relative, because of the affinity relationship that we see pronounced. And again, that's the sanctity of the family that it's talking about. And so it calls them here, nor can such incestuous marriages be ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Now that the human race has spread out, now it is it's wrong to do that. We all recognize that. But at the beginning, that's the way God willed that man expand. Paragraph 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve the contract. Now, the clear example of this is Joseph, right? Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. And, of course, in that day, the betrothal was so formal that it was like a marriage itself. You needed to publicly divorce, in order to break the betrothal. And when Joseph finds out, and we know the story from Matthew chapter 1 there, that Mary's pregnant, what does he think? Well, he knows how that happens. But he wasn't going to do it publicly to where she would be condemned. He's going to do it privately where he gives her, because it says a just man. He wasn't looking for vengeance. But he couldn't marry her now because of she committed adultery against him. They're engaged, and that's how formal it was. And so he's going to put her away privately, and that's what this is referring to, before marriage. So you're already together, and one of the persons goes out and cheats on you. The innocent party can dissolve the contract. Of course, we don't have a contract of engagement now, but there is kind of a formal thing, right? You give the ring and so forth, and it is a giving of your word, and you can take back your word if there's something like this that comes about. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out of a divorce. So the Bible does give biblical grounds for divorce. Typically, they're coupled here with, this is paragraph 5 is adultery. So adultery gives grounds for divorce. Divorce is a legitimate thing. It's not just a sin. Adultery or sexual immorality is what the scripture says, porneia, which is a broader word than adultery. But when you're married and you commit sexual sin, that's adultery. So in the case of, that's why they call adultery after marriage. fornication or adultery before marriage. You can see it earlier. It is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. So if one person's in a marriage and find out their spouse has committed adultery, they have the right to divorce. We believe that. And I've known ministers who have said, well, what if the person repents? Then if the man repents, the wife has to forgive him now, and she has to take him back. And that's half true. She has to forgive him, but she does not have to take him back. She has the right to divorce. And if she wants to divorce, she can divorce. No one can take that right away. Adultery gives the right to divorce. If a person repents, I forgive him. But I can forgive him as a neighbor and not as a spouse. I don't have to have someone as a spouse who has broken the covenant. And that's what this is noticing as well. We've had people, by the way, leave our church when they found out we believe in biblical divorce. There is a strain of fundamentalist Christians who believe that any divorce is wrong. You see it in some Pentecostal churches. I've known of a couple of really good Pentecostal preachers who have had to leave the ministry because in one particular case, the woman was, it was entirely her fault from everything that we could see, from everything she was doing. She was cheating on him. He didn't want to divorce her. He wanted her to repent. She didn't want to be a pastor's wife anymore. She didn't want anything to do with him. She divorced him. And he lost his ministry because that denomination says no divorce ever, no matter what. And that's just not biblical. We see it, and Jesus gives the right here in Matthew. Now, those groups that say that say, well, Jesus is talking only about fornication before marriage. And they say porneia equals fornication, and they're just wrong on that. Porneia equals fornication and adultery and homosexuality and all the other sexual sins. It's porneia. It's not the formal word for a particular kind of sin. It includes them all. So they're just wrong when they interpret. That's how they get around Matthew 19. Well, Jesus is talking about a person who's not yet married. And that's not what it says. Paragraph 6, although the corruption of man be such as apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, and we live in that culture, right? No fault divorce. Yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. You know, there were laws against divorce in our country for a long time. You had to have certain reasons, and that's not the case anymore. Is cause for sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be deserved, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. In other words, there has to be legitimate authority in the church, and of course at this time in the state, to say, yes, you can divorce because you have legitimate grounds. During the time of the Reformation, there was a particular, I think it was Prince Philip, Lutheran prince, who desperately wanted to divorce his wife. And I guess she just was not someone that wanted to be with him or anything else, so they're not going to have children. And he couldn't because the laws of the state were like, you can't divorce someone. Think of Henry VIII, right? Why does he continue to take wives? Because he can't divorce the old ones. He has to kill them off. Because of the laws of the state. Now, that's not the case anymore. But they're recognizing here that this is the second ground for divorce, and this is desertion, and it comes from 1 Corinthians. You see them cited there, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says if the unbeliever leaves, the believer is not bound in such cases. So, you know, it's picturing a couple where they were unbelievers, they get married, one of them converts, the other one says, I don't want any part of you anymore, and they leave. Now is that believer bound for the rest of their lives, even though their spouse is gone and maybe remarried and everything else? And Paul says, and the Bible says, no, somebody deserts you. You're allowed to get a divorce even if they don't, even if they, you know, just go out and just start living a life and not worried about they're technically still married because they don't care. You don't have to worry about that. You can get a divorce. Now, that also takes into consideration that these are the only two grounds that the Bible gives. And, of course, we've got all sorts of people, you know, what about abuse? What about spousal abuse? Well, I would say that comes under desertion. And I think most church courts, depending upon what we're talking about, You know, and we're not talking about somebody, you know, arguing a little bit. Yes.
What about Cindy? Mental abuse?
Again, that would have to consider it.
That would yeah. be a Christian who is mentally abusing their spouse.
Yes, yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm wondering about that because that does happen.
I can tell you this. Here's things that there's gray areas, and it makes it difficult. Abuse, pornography. Indigence, drug use, these things have come up in cases that I've been involved with. What happens when you got a guy who just lays on the couch all day, doesn't go to work, doesn't help with the children? It would be better if he left. Because he's a drain on the wife who's out there working and trying to pay for babysitting and so forth, but he doesn't want to divorce her, you know, is another one. Another one here, refusal of sex. Again, at a certain level, I think church courts end up ruling that this can come under desertion. That in effect, this man has deserted. Other than his body is still there. And it would be better, in a sense, if he left. Abuse. Again, now some would put this under adultery because I'm one particular minister I know of said anytime a man hits a woman, that's sexual. But, again, it would be better if he wasn't there. That's why it typically comes under desertion. If a man is beating his wife, we want to rescue her from that. In a better culture, he would be put in jail or executed, depending on how bad the beatings were. And mental abuse, as you mentioned, Cindy, it depends on what we're talking about. You've got to look at each individual case. This isn't the case if a man yells at his wife, or if a woman throws something at her husband one time. You know, we're not looking for a way out of this. We're talking about a pattern that's seeking to destroy the other person. All right?
And that person may desert to get out of the situation.
Oh, yes.
It's
still
called desertion.
Yeah.
But the people don't understand that person has been mentally abused.
Yeah.
And they left.
Well,
because they lost.
Yes, but you know, but that's the innocent party deserting, not to desert the spouse, but because the spouse is a danger to them. Yeah. And there are cases, you know, as a professional counselor, as a minister, a wife comes into my office, or a woman comes into my office and says, I'm afraid of my husband. You know, my counsel to her is to leave immediately. I mean, if you're in fear for your life, right, we're actually required to do that, and I don't have a problem with that. I think that's true. If a woman is afraid she might die if she goes back home, leave immediately. Life is more important. And I think biblically that's the case too, that, you know, if a man was trying to kill his wife, she would have the right to kill him in self-defense, just like if it was a criminal. Typically, you know, murder is not allowed, but that's not murder when you kill someone in self-defense. So again, you know, there's a level at which we would say, yes, you have grounds. There's a level at which, with pornography, we would say, yes, you have grounds. And it happens to the point where, you know, if a man is just looking at pornography over to the point where it's, you know, you can even have online conversations with real women. There's, you know, it's so crazy that there's a point at which you are actually being unfaithful. Even though there's not another human person there, your sexual partner is that screen or that magazine or that videotape or whatever, to the point where the woman should be allowed out of the marriage. You've broken the contract. And again, it's a gray area, right? It's not that a guy looks at a Playboy one time, but, you know, or, you know, a woman looks at one for that matter. But a pattern of abuse that's not repented of, the innocent party can sue out. Denny?
I was just going to say, that's why the courts of the church are so important. It protects people and gives biblical wisdom.
Well, and that's what they're talking about here. Not at their own wills and in discretion in their own case. There needs to be a biblical authority pronouncing a judgment because these are hard. You know, we want to respect what God has said, but we also want to recognize that these two things, you know, I think everybody at some level would say a woman would have a right, and it's typically a woman. That's why I'm saying a woman. It's not too many times where it's a man getting beat, but that does happen too. But, you know, beat to death. No, you got to go back home and let him kill you because I don't think anybody recognizes that that's the case, that it's meant to, these things are meant to include some of these ideas. Now, drug use can be something like indigence. Again, you got a guy or a gal just constantly using drugs, bringing criminals into the house. Drugs are there for the children. Maybe the children have an overdose sometimes. They're involved in all sorts of crime and so forth. At some point, the safety, again, issue kicks in. And we would say, you know, that, again, it would be better if that person actually just left because they're now an active danger to them, to the spouse, and to the children, because maybe, you know, bill collectors and dealers are coming there to take stuff from the house or capture the children and kidnap them for, you know, ransom and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, there are, again, this is another one of those things. Refusal of sex is actually kind of an easy one. If somebody completely refuses to be intimate and it's not a health issue, the innocent party does have the right to divorce under the adultery. The Puritans taught that, and the Puritans were pretty strict because part of the marriage contract is that you're going to be intimate with each other. And therefore, if one party says absolutely not, again, without a legitimate reason, the other party can say, then you've broken the contract and I have the right to divorce. Then there are other issues as well, but again, what we're trying to guard against is just entering into a marriage and then not liking it, thinking you missed your soulmate. This is typically what we hear.
Yeah,
I missed my soulmate. I can't tell you how many times we heard that. In other words, the marriage was wrong. Did you enter it willingly? Yes. Is it violating consanguinity or affinity? No. Then the marriage wasn't wrong. God joined you in heaven. The problem is you just were taking the best you could find at the moment, and now you think you found someone better, and you want that because it's all about you. It's all about your sexual pleasure or your partner pleasure or your financial pleasure because this other person's so much more wealthy, or, you know, so many reasons, and that's not what we ought to do. God joins two people. Marriage is sacrosanct, and it is to protect us, right? I mean, this is the most intimate thing you can be, and it's an image of Christ in the church, and it's an image of the Trinity. You know, the Father loves the Son, and the Father and the Son, as Augustine described it, proceeding from them, is the Spirit eternally, just as from the love of a man and a woman proceeding from them, ordinarily, our children. I mean, it's an image of God. Therefore, it's not right to break that apart unless somebody has done some evil thing that the innocent party should be allowed out now because this is a sinful world. If it wasn't a sinful world, there would be no divorce, period. Because the only time there is divorce is because somebody sinned.
I think, too, how we have to look at all those incidents as a Christian is, you know, God uses a lot of those to grow a Christian to a point, to being a deeper believer and have faith and struggles with every one of those, with a person that is dealing with mental issues and what have you. Because, you know, a spouse, many times that spouse can't control those mental issues. It's just something that comes on. And the person, the Christian who is dealing with that, believe me, because I deal with it, it brings them deeper into understanding of God's word, of taking care of somebody who is having mental issues, and being able to work that to where you're able to sustain that and be stronger.
Sure.
Because of it.
And we're not saying, Tom, mental, we're not saying mental issues.
Right.
We're not talking about health. We're talking about abuse,
right,
attacking the person.
But through that mental
yeah.
issues,
yeah.
that can come about.
Sure, sure.
So
and the other
saying,
side,
a lot of times,
yeah.
those can be used to, like I said.
And nobody denies that.
Yeah.
This is the right to divorce, not the demand to divorce.
Oh, yeah.
The right, not the demand.
Yeah.
You can have somebody who actually commits adultery on a person. I had a couple that I was counseling. They never joined our church. But the man was an international pilot, and he had committed adultery multiple times on his wife. And she wanted to repair the marriage. She recognized she had the right to divorce. She didn't want to divorce him. There's never a time where you have to divorce someone. If you want to stay in the marriage, you're allowed to do that. But these are the rights. All right, that's what we're talking about. I got to get to chapter 25. The Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Catholic means universal, that's why they put it that way, or universal, is invisible, in the sense that it's all the elect. So there is an invisible church. And the invisible church are those who have been, shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. Christ is the head of the church is the spouse, and the invisible church means those who are actually converted in their hearts. We can't see that. There are people in the church who are not converted. That's always been the case, that always will be the case. Jesus taught there are tares among the wheat. People join churches for all kinds of reasons. But there is a true invisible church where God sees, and that's what they're referring to here. The visible church, and this would be PCA, Roman Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church. I mean, any visible body that calls itself a church is a visible church. But here now they're talking about the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before the law. Just the Jews, right, had God's, before under the law, just the Jews had the statutes. If you wanted to worship God, you had to go to Israel because he commanded you to go to Jerusalem. But that's not the case anymore. Consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? The visible church is the kingdom of Christ. Well, it is. That's where he rules right now. That's where his rule is recognized. He is king of the world as well, but he permits the world to go astray at this point. But they're going to be judged for that. It's also the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Cyprian is the famous church father who said that outside the church there's no salvation. The Reformers qualified that a little bit, and we say no ordinary possibility of salvation. Jerry?
I'm glad they define Catholic as being universal, because we had a situation here many years ago where a new family came into our church, and we were going through one of the creeds.
Yeah.
And it talked about the Catholic Church as the universal church.
Yeah.
They were former Roman Catholics and just despised Catholics.
Yeah.
They left. And so they got up in the middle of service and walked out.
Ugh.
And a couple of us, you know, it wasn't me, but
yeah,
chased them and tried to explain to them,
yeah,
that, and they wouldn't hear.
They wouldn't hear it, yeah. I mean, it's a word that has a meaning long before, you know, the Roman Catholic Church calls itself that. And even the idea of a Roman Catholic, particular universal, it kind of gives you a problem. But Catholic is like the word orthodox. You know, well, the Greeks call themselves the orthodox is straight, right. Well, we want to be straight. We want to be right. We could do the same thing with the word Christian. What if the word Christian suddenly became, I don't know, synonymous with Jehovah's Witnesses in some ways? Well, it's still what the Bible uses to call people. And we don't want to go where maybe one particular sect is, but I just don't think, you know, if people are going to war over words, I don't think they understand that word, again, has a meaning that, you know, goes back in ancient days. I mean, the Apostles' Creed, right? We believe in the Holy
Apostolic
Church, you know. Holy Catholic Apostolic, one Holy Catholic, one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Everybody said that then, the Orthodox and the Catholic. They didn't have any problem saying that, because Catholic meant there's only one church that Christ has authorized. It's not a denomination. There's only one church that is the elect, and here that is those who profess the true religion with their children, and it gives it their names there. But notice they don't name any denomination there. They're just saying that there has to be a visible manifestation of that church, all right? Paragraph 3, under this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, so there would be ministers of the word, we see that in the scriptures, right? Oracles, that would be the New Testament, and ordinances of God, that would be things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ordinances are rules, laws, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So the word, the ministry of the word, the sacraments, ordinances, prayer would be another one. God makes them effectual to actually bring us in and save us and sanctify us. You know, why is the word of God, why is it important? Because it's not just because, oh, I listen to it and I do it. God makes it effectual by his spirit. But those are the means he has said to use, right? He has said to do those things. We're not called to, hey, gather together, do whatever you want, now bless it. No, he says, preach, sing, pray, You know, you can think of when the church first began to meet, it was based on the synagogue, and that's what they did in the synagogue. They read the word was preached, there was singing, there was prayer, and that's what the church began to do immediately. And we see it in the scriptures, and Christ himself promises to bless those things. So he makes them effectual. They're not automatic. Not because you're baptized are you born again, but Christ uses and makes baptism effectual to people as he sees fit. And same with even the preaching of the word. The word doesn't automatically save everybody who hears, but it's as the Spirit moves in the heart with the word. All right, so paragraph 4, this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. What are they saying? Well, sometimes the church declines and there's a lot of false doctrine and a lot of the bodies are apostate. Think of when the mainline churches all were going bad in America and a lot of the evangelical churches hadn't started yet. It was hard to see where the real church was, or before the Reformation, where a lot of the church was corrupt. And where was the real church? Well, you still had groups who really believed, but it was harder to see it. And sometimes it's more visible. Wow, the church is really healthy. Most of the churches are preaching the gospel or whatever. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure. So the particular churches are members of the Catholic Church, the universal church. More or less pure, right? Well, we would say that, you know, that this denomination maybe has this error. I mean, think of the fact that we disagree about baptism with the Baptists. Well, one of us, or at least one of us, are wrong on that. And so more or less pure, but we don't, you know, anathematize each other. Well, you believe in dunking? Well, you're not a Christian. I mean, we don't take it that far. We say that's a more or less pure issue. The deity of Christ, something different. You're not a Christian. Mormons, you know, who don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian. That's not a more or less pure issue. So there are essential doctrines here we want to talk about, but whether or not, you know, we believe in this or that kind of baptism or this or that way to worship or so forth, you know, are we believing in worshiping the true God? Then we might say, well, you know, that church is, you know, doesn't really understand Reformed theology, but they at least are preaching the gospel, right? But that's what we call Bible-believing churches. The purest churches under heaven are subject both, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. So this is more or less, according as the gospel taught and embraced, ordinances administered, do they celebrate the sacraments? It doesn't say how, but do they at least celebrate them? And at least say baptism represents the death of Christ and the life that he gives you. The Lord's Supper, in the Lord's Supper, we remember his death and we look to his second coming and so forth. Are they at least administered, and is public worship performed more or less purely in them? The people of God gather together to hear preaching, to sing, and so forth. So, you know, we want to have some minimal things. The purest churches under heaven, then paragraph 5, are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. By the way, it's a phrase right out of Scripture. The Bible talks about churches that have become synagogues of Satan in the book of Revelation. So, and they cite that there, Revelation 2 and 3. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So sometimes churches will go apostate. We believe that's happened with we would say the Roman Catholic Church. We would say some probably modern mainline Protestant churches at this point. I mean, churches that are condoning homosexuality and marrying them. I mean, at what point do we want to say they're synagogues of Satan when they've gotten that far into error? But there will always be a church on the earth to worship God according to his will. Christ said, I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. He doesn't say that sometimes it'll be better or worse, because it is that way. We recognize that throughout history, that there are declines and then there are revivals and there are, you know, persecutions and then there's time of rest and peace and growth. And so we trust that Christ is doing those things. But in every church, right, we don't believe there's a perfect church. Sometimes we'll get this. Well, we're the only denomination that's actually a church. I've known, even recently, people giving me, you know, big books to read because theirs is the only church and they've got like 400 people or something, you know, in two congregations. So that's it in the world. I mean, you get to the point where, and then you look at some tiny little thing that they hinge everything to. You know, there's a kind of a church that you have to be baptized in the name of Christ or you're not saved. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we always say, which, you know, Roman Catholic, say, Greek Orthodox, and everybody going way back, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But because a couple of times talks about being baptized in the name of Christ, which we recognize means they were baptized in John's baptism before, not in the name of the Trinity, but they take that so hyper-literally that unless you only say, I baptize you in the name of Christ, you will not be saved. A couple of denominations that believe that. That would be, I think, an example of, again, degenerating to no longer become a church. You can believe, you can repent, but the minister didn't say the right word. Do you see how crazy that is? That's so far beyond many of the errors. And yet, you know, they'll say they're the only church because they use the correct baptismal formula. So we have a lot of things like that. Last paragraph talks about, again, the papacy. And remember, the Westminster Confession is written in the light of Roman Catholic theology because that's what the Reformation came out of. And so there's a lot of reflection on that. And same thing's true at the Council of Trent and the Roman Catechism. You'll see a lot of this is who we are and, you know, not like the Protestants. And they'll particularly try to say this Protestant doctrine is wrong because that's where the separation occurred. So there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. And that's because Rome does call the Pope the head of the church. And there's qualifications and distinctions, but we don't believe there's any head but Jesus. So, you know, we gather as a session or when the ministers gather with the ruling elders of presbytery, there's no person in charge. We're all equal elders gathering together, believing that our head is in heaven and that we're all trying to do what he says in his word and praying to him, but nobody can legislate and say, this is where you got to do it because I've got the position and I'm going to tell you what to do. We don't believe that. Tom?
You know, the Catholic issue comes into play where they got upset about saying Catholic, but you have to put Roman in front of it. Yeah. It's the Roman Catholic Church. It's not Catholic.
That's right. That's right. And the same thing's true for the Orthodox. You know, I mean, we have the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, and I've talked to OPC ministers who always have people come, and they think that they're, you know, they think they're going to a Greek Orthodox church.
Yeah.
And they show up and they, well, where's the icons and where's the incense? So, but, you know, it's the way our society is. People associate a word with something. And I just, you know, again, we've got to be wise on that. Jan?
So there's no bishops, archbishops?
Yeah, not in the Presbyterian Church.
Okay.
No. And that was true in... for the Westminster Divines as well. Remember, they're coming out of the Church of England, which did have bishops. It was an Episcopal church, and the King of England was the head. And so they were resisting that as well. And I think they're modeling it after, well, number one, we do see in the scriptures the word bishop and presbyter. I can show you several places where it's just interchangeable. Where Paul says, or it might be Peter, where he says, you know, you who are elders, you know, oversee the church, which in the Greek is you who are elders, bishop the church. You know, stuff like that, where it's like, well, it's the same title. Bishop, elder, pastor, overseer, however you want to say it. They're interchangeable. They're the same title. And that's why in the Presbyterian Church we don't have that. A bishop is over, you know, a region, and then the minister is over one church. And Jerry?
Well, this church was founded, you know, out of the Presbyterian USA Church, and there were several things that were going on 45 years ago that were inappropriate according to the scripture, but since then it's kind of snowballed, I think, even more so than there was 45 years ago. So I think we made the right move.
Oh, yeah, you look at the USA Church now.
Yeah.
Wow. And, you know, even in the 1980s when they had a man who denied the blood atonement of Christ, a minister, and denied the deity of Christ, and they did not remove him. What the General Assembly did, this is the famous Caseman case in like 1986 or something like that, what the General Assembly of the PCUSA did was right after they refused to discipline this man, allowed him to take those positions and be a minister. They affirmed, in a motion, the deity of Christ and the blood atonement of Christ and so forth. I think it was, he even denied the bodily second coming. And so they just reaffirmed that, yes, these are important to them, but they're not necessary. You can believe them or not. And they started off back in the 70s, early 70s and late 60s really was all happening, you know, saying the Bible's not inerrant. And no, it's not just men that can be ministers. And they started these slight departures, more or less. And what happens when you get away from Scripture? Well, you're just going to start doing whatever you want. You know, yeah, I think we'll do this today.
Which way the wind's blowing.
Yeah. So
it was like my dad, you know, was Roman Catholic. That's the way I was raised. My mother's Episcopalian. And even up till now, trying to explain to them how the Presbyterian Church works. It's governing bodies.
Yeah.
They're like, you mean you don't have like a head?
Yeah.
I said, no, it's called the General Assembly. I said, they get together. It's all the churches
that yes.
in different areas, and they come together and they make decisions. And they just they can't fathom it.
Yeah.
Seriously.
And it's the courts of the church, right? That's what we call them. Session is a court, presbytery is a court, and the General Assembly is the highest court. And it's modeled after what you see in the book of Acts. Remember in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas were evangelizing all these Gentiles, and some of the Pharisees, it says, were upset because they weren't saying you have to be circumcised and other things. And it says there, you know, in Acts 15:2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. And then it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this question. And then you see Peter speak, and then you see James speak, and then they agree together. But nobody legislates. Nobody's over the body, right? The apostles, plural, because they were still alive, and the elders came together to decide the dispute. And that's literally what General Assembly is every year. Now, we don't have any more apostles. There were only 12 of them. They're gone. But the elders still come together to decide issues. And so we see the model in Scripture. What we don't see in Scripture is one apostle saying, this is the way it is because I'm the bishop, or I'm the archbishop, or I'm the pope. Let's come together and let's decide. And again, it says at the end that they agreed. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their party, etc. So they had a debate. And they came to an agreement, and then they sent out the letter about how to resolve the issue. We call that the First General Assembly, Acts chapter 15. First General Assembly of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's not perfect, and it's slow sometimes. You can't just have somebody calling the shots. But as is often said in seminary and other circles, we're Presbyterian not because it works, but because it's what God has established. You know, you want to get things done, you know, set up the board, have a president, you know, do things, but that's not what God has said. You know, that we are to have these things because the Spirit is in all of us, and we recognize that. So, well, I got to close. It was fun teaching the class. I hope you enjoyed it, and let's prepare for worship. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to prepare our hearts to do that, Lord God, and cleanse our hearts by your Spirit so that we could actually be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.